to the New Testament and read from Luke 23 in preparation for our message this morning. Luke 23, we'll start at verse 24 and read until 43. Luke 23, verses 24 through 43. Hear the word of the Lord. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women also who mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And may God bless the reading of his sacred word to us this morning as well. Congregation, including children, it is not passion season, but I would like to look with you at a passion text, at a part of the narrative of Christ's sufferings that is very applicable to prison ministry. The story of the humbled, the repentant, the believing criminal on a cross beside Jesus, and of Christ's blessed promise to him. And hopefully, with the Spirit's blessing, this will all be a great blessing to us in our present life and our journey as well. I'd like to focus then on our text, Luke 23 and verse 43 in particular. It says, And Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. I'd like to look at that in the context of that little narrative, verses 39 through 43. And our title is Christ's Promise from the Cross. Christ's Promise from the Cross. We want to first consider the recipient the recipient and how that or him, how he relates to us. Secondly, the riches of this promise and how that is relevant still today to us, the riches. And thirdly, the reliability of it, especially in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the recipient, the riches, and the reliability. So our text says, "And Jesus said to him, Assuredly I say to you, today you." Who is that? Who is the you and the him? Well, we know from the context that Jesus was referring to a criminal who was worthy of crucifixion. Both men beside Jesus were thieves or robbers. But they must have been more than just petty thieves or shoplifters to receive that serious form of punishment, capital punishment. And so the idea is that they were also violent and even murderous thieves. That is what this man was who Jesus was talking to. In addition, although Luke only says that one of these criminals mocked Jesus, Matthew and Mark say that they were both like that. They were both doing that. Matthew 27, verse 44 says, "Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him." And Mark 15, verse 32 says, "Even those who were crucified with him reviled him." The plural. And there are a few possible explanations for this, whether it is one or two. One explanation is that only one of them was speaking like this the whole time, but Matthew and Mark treated them as a group. Or they may also have not known that the other one did not mock. But the most common explanation is that they both at first were speaking like this, and then one of them suddenly stopped. In either case, this man, like the other one, or if that was the case, this man, like the other one, was not only worthy of crucifixion, but was very hardened and blasphemous as well towards Jesus, that in his greatest misery, he had the audacity to mock him. That's who this man was. But remarkably, he became a changed man, a criminal changed by grace. He became saved, born again, enlightened, illumined, so that he came to his senses like the prodigal son. He must have come to realize the realness of God, the realness of eternal judgment to heaven or hell, the realness of his own guilt, and the realness that Jesus is his only hope. And subsequently, he became repentant and believing. And this all becomes evident in his answer and in his request. Verse 39 says, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other one, answering, rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation?" And so if this changed criminal was mocking Jesus at first, he had now clearly stopped, because only one of them is said to blaspheme Jesus now, to take his name in vain, to slander and to taunt him. But what did this other one say? Well, he answered him with a rebuke. It was a very instructive rebuke for that other man as well as for us. And it was a very revealing rebuke about his new self. Look at it. He said, "Do you not even fear God? Come on now. Look at where you are. You're dying. You're on a cross. Do you not even fear God? Do you not even respect God and stand in awe of him?" In effect, he was implying that he should, because God is the great judge who would judge them after death in just a few moments. He is the one with whom all will have to do, to face, to give account to. And that is true for us as well. One day we too will have to face God and the tribunal of God and be judged by God. Do you believe that? Do you respect God because of that? This man, by grace, did now respect God. Following this rebuke, this man went on to give three explicit reasons to fear or respect God. First, this man said, seeing you are under the same condemnation as Jesus. Jesus was under condemnation. He was being punished. He was under judgment. He was being crucified as a punishment, and logically understanding would die and face his Father. And this man was saying to the other man, don't you respect God, realizing that you and I are on exactly the same path of death? We may have pushed the thought out of our minds earlier in life that we are on a path of death. But isn't it clear as day now? We are condemned to death, just as this man is evidently dying. And after is the judgment. This man, by grace, came to realize that plain and serious reality, which is true for all of us as well. We're all on a path of death. The wages of sin is death. And it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. He goes on and adds a second reason to respect God in verse 41. He says, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. And so now he confesses the justice of their being condemned to death. By grace, he realizes, he takes responsibility, and he confesses guilt. He says, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. He had no excuses. He realized he was a guilty sinner. He was essentially saying, do you not respect God, the great just judge, seeing that we really deserve this punishment, every last bit of it, and because of that also deserve hell? That is what we need to realize as well. A very humbling but necessary realization. We deserve to die. We will die because we are guilty of sin against God. Of original, of actual, of commission, of omission. And how will we ever stand in the judgment? Thirdly, and most powerfully, this man adds a final reason to respect God, the great judge. He says, but this man has done nothing wrong. Pointing to Jesus. Somehow this criminal realized something of the glory and the significance of Jesus. Perhaps it was by Jesus' first crossword, praying compassionately for his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Perhaps it was his speech to the daughters of Jerusalem to not weep for him, but for themselves and for their children. Perhaps it was the word of Pilate who declared to all that Jesus was innocent. Perhaps it was the messages of his mockers and his accusers. Perhaps it was how he carried himself in such a strange peace at this time. Perhaps it was a combination of any or all of these. In any case, by the grace of God, this man came to realize the remarkable irony that Jesus, who was crucified on the middle cross, which was symbolic of being the greatest criminal, that Jesus, who was crucified on the middle cross as the greatest criminal, although he was perfectly innocent, And he came to realize that Jesus was not any ordinary man, but the Lord and the King. And I'm pretty sure that this man then felt very unholy beside him. And I wouldn't be surprised if he was trembling in his boots, as it were, especially if he had participated in mocking Jesus himself. In any case, he concluded that Jesus, this man, he had no reason to be afraid. And at the same time, it woke him up that he and the other had every reason to be afraid and to fear or respect God. Do you realize that? Apart from faith in Christ, that is true for us as well. This man became a repentant man, but also, as we have seen, but also as we now will see, he is also a believing man. And this is evident in his request. He turned to Jesus and said in verse 42, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And so reverently, he addressed Jesus as Lord, having concluded that he was more than a mere man. And we don't know what he all understood about Jesus, but he probably believed what was said by his mockers, that he was the Christ, the King, the Savior, the Lord. And then realizing and believing, depending on Jesus as his only hope to escape the eternal torment, he then cried, "Lord, remember me." That's the same as saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, the sinner," like the publican said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Remember me." And we should see this as his expression of faith. This man had to have faith. He was saved. That was his faith. This was his expression of faith. He must have put his trust in Jesus. Although it may have been very little faith, little assurance kind of faith, he was relying on Jesus. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Again, what he understood of Christ's kingdom and the timing of it, we do not know. Probably very little. But by being impressed and having nothing to lose, he put his trust in Christ, depending on him and crying, "Remember me." Well, how does all this relate to us? Well, the details, of course, are not the same as in our lives. But we are all big, guilty sinners worthy of hell. And don't let that discourage you, because this story is proof that no sinner, no criminal is too bad to be saved. Instead, we must repent towards God and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you been impressed by this man, Christ? And have you realized that you really, really do need him? And have you put your trust in him? Perhaps this is a struggling issue for you. Perhaps you are really struggling, like the father in Mark 9, who prayed, "I believe, but help my unbelief." Perhaps you can say, "I put my trust in you, Lord Jesus, but remember me." Or, "Oh, Father, I put my trust in the Lord Jesus, but remember me for Jesus' sake." If so, be encouraged. Because that's what this man said, and he was saved. Be encouraged. This man was saved, and that is simply amazing. Here we see that God's grace is truly amazing. All of it. The electing grace of the Father, the redeeming grace of the Son, and the applying or saving grace of the Holy Spirit. This serious condemned criminal could truly shout out now with John Newton, and all the God's people. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He could also sing, Jehovah said, can you? The Lord, my righteousness. In any case, this is the man who was the recipient of Christ's promise from the cross. A criminal, saved, repentant, believing, but lacking assurance. And so let's continue and look at how Christ encouraged this man with a promise. Let's look at the riches of Christ's promise to him and in a sense to us in our second point. Jesus said to him, verse 43 again, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. Let's just take that phrase and let's just dissect it for what it's worth. First of all, we see here that this is a positive promise indeed. Jesus said, you will be. Not you might be. Not I'll put in a good word for you to my Father and he might accept you. He also didn't say you cannot be. Today you will not be with me in paradise. I will be there, but you will not be. He didn't say you cannot be there with me because, well, you've sinned too much. Look at you. Look at your life. Look at what all you have done to people, to my Father, to me. No, there is no negative in this verse. Only positive. O sinner, Jesus is saying, O dying sinner, soon to die sinner, I love you. I forgive you. And today, in just a few hours, you will be with me. Where? In paradise. And so secondly, we see that this is a promise of eternal glory and acceptance instead of eternal sufferings and torment. This man, as we know, deserved hell. He deserved what the rich man experienced in the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. And the one thing that is very clear about hell in that passage is that it is a place of torment. It says it over and over and over again. Clearly a place where we do not want to be. Well, this criminal, he was experiencing great suffering on the cross. We can be sure of it. Crucifixion is difficult, brutal, great pain, great difficulty, great hard time breathing, just like with Jesus. But whereas Jesus would suffer the full extent of hell, yet while on the cross, this man would not, and nor would he afterwards, because Jesus would suffer that for him. Instead of this man having to go from the suffering and torment of crucifixion to eternal suffering and torment under the just and mighty and horrifying wrath of a holy God. And because of Jesus' particular atonement for this man, he could instead promise to him a place of eternal glory and acceptance. Paradise. Paradise here simply refers to heaven. 2 Corinthians 12 and Revelation 2 both also mention paradise and refer to heaven. It is a very suitable description of heaven. And especially in this context. In a context of terrible, ugly sins. Of terrible, ugly sufferings. Jesus chose this terribly beautiful word. A word which was obviously reminds us of the first paradise. Of the Garden of Eden. What was the Garden of Eden, boys and girls? It was a place with absolutely no sin and no suffering. But it was gorgeous, beautiful, peaceful, pleasant, happy, heavenly, holy, until sin entered. What exactly heaven will all be like, we do not know. But it will have all of these descriptions and more. It will be even better, because there will be no possibility at all to sin. It will be glorious. And everyone there will be extremely thankful, being redeemed solely by grace. Well, Jesus promised this criminal and promises to believers still this eternity of glory, which also means an eternity of acceptance. Acceptance. One thing that has dawned on me doing prison ministry is that a criminal lifestyle is often fueled by an upbringing that had little or no acceptance in it. Often neglected, not good enough, not acknowledged, abused, used. Imagine a child who is crying out just to be accepted by someone, by anyone. Is there anyone out there? But there is no one. But shut down, rejected all the time. Perhaps that was the upbringing of this criminal, or something like it. But now Jesus promised him and promises to believers still that instead of more rejection, there would be unquestionable and wholehearted acceptance into heaven, acceptance by God, and acceptance with Jesus himself. And so thirdly, we see that this is a promise of being with Christ in heaven, instead of being isolated all by ourselves in hell. Again, to say another word about hell. Scripture's descriptions of it are so intense that although many people are and will be there, they will feel all alone. No one will be there to comfort anyone. Each person will be preoccupied with his or her own sufferings. And again, that is what this man deserved, an eternity of loneliness. But remarkably, Jesus promises that this man would be with him forever in heaven. And this is also remarkable when you consider that in one way or the other, this man's entire life was against Jesus, an animosity towards him as an enemy. But now he would be with him as a friend. What a blessing to not only be in heaven, but to be there with Jesus himself. It has been said that that is the heaven of heaven. Revelation 22 verse 3 says, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face." He would have eternal communion with him face to face. And that is the desire, or should be the desire, and will be the joy of every believer, to enjoy the presence and fellowship of our glorified Savior in heaven, wherever that will all be like. To eternally enjoy the presence and the fellowship of our great, glorious, gracious, adorable substitute, our righteousness, the one who became sin for us, who knew no sin, the one who went voluntarily and lovingly as a lamb to the slaughter, the one who was willing to be numbered with the transgressors and between them as the greatest of them, the one who bled for us and suffered for us, suffered the forsakenness of his Father for us, persevered for us, was victorious for us, and loved us and loves us still with an everlasting love. This man was with Jesus now in suffering, but soon he would be with him in glory. Amazing. And for him, that would be that very day. And that is the fourth particular that we see. For this man, this promise would be fulfilled today, that very day. But for us, we can call this, for us, a promise for death. A promise for death. When this man would die, which would be that day, he, his soul, would immediately be raised to heaven. His body would be buried. There's no reason to believe that Jesus meant an immediate physical resurrection. If that was the case, the historians and the gospel writers, or at least one of them, would surely have written about that. But his body would be buried to be raised again at the last day. And as all souls are judged at death to either heaven or hell, this man, well, he would go to heaven. And so death would only be a passage to glory for him. And that would be immediately. Some people go wrong here. Contradict the scriptures. And they say that the English comma is misplaced. Just a comma is misplaced. But they say that the sentence should read like this instead. Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. They move the comma from the one side of today to the other side of today. Well, it's true that Jesus spoke that day. But people usually say this to support their idea that this man would not immediately go to heaven. But that would only happen after spending a length of time in purgatory, or in unconsciousness, or so-called soul sleep. And those are wrong views. Purgatory denies the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. And the idea of unconsciousness or soul sleep is simply not supported in Scripture either. But the opposite is, as Paul says in Philippians 1 verse 23, having a desire to depart and to be immediately with Christ. This man would immediately go to heaven. Today you will be with me in paradise. That is true. There's no need to change the comma. Now, some people interestingly also say, well, how is that even possible for him to go to heaven that day with Jesus if Jesus wouldn't ascend to heaven until 40 days after his resurrection? There are two answers for that. One is that Jesus, in his divine nature, is omnipresent. He was on the cross, but also in heaven at the exact same time. He is God. And second, just like with what Scripture teaches regarding believers, when we die and the body and the soul separate, so Jesus' body went to the tomb, and his human soul, it is believed among the Reformed, went to heaven since he was truly dead. Although we believe it was reunited with his body at his resurrection to be fully human and living again then. This criminal would immediately go to heaven with Christ. What a way to end that day. What a way to end any day. And for his earthly life to come to an end. As will be the case with all believers. And this is how this promise is relevant still to us today, to every believer, not to just this man. It is not just a promise for that day in history. It is a promise for death. And that man's death just happened to be on that day. But for believers today, Jesus' promise is essentially the same thing. He promises that when we die, we will be with him in heaven. Immediately. And what a comfort for us. Even when we are suffering, even feeling perhaps that we are being crucified at times, and perhaps deservedly so, this promise is true to every single believer for their death. Today, when you die, you will be with me in paradise. When you die, Jesus says, at that very moment, despite yourself, despite your past, despite your sins, you will most certainly be with me, your Savior, in glorious, heavenly, eternal paradise. And this is not only a promise for every believer. This is really the promise of the gospel that is offered to all. Repent and believe, and you will be with me in heaven when you die. What a message. What a promise. It's something that we should go tell others about. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be with him in heaven. But how do we know that this is really true? How can we believe Jesus? This brings us to our third point, the reliability of this promise. And the beginning of Jesus saying really begs this question of reliability. Jesus said, assuredly, assuredly. The Greek word for assuredly is actually amen. You may recall the last question of the catechism says, what does the word amen signify? And the answer says, it shall truly and certainly be. And so Jesus is saying here that what he is saying is absolutely true and certain and will truly and certainly come to pass. He is saying that his promise is reliable. But not to deny that, let's just consider how that can be. If this future depended on this criminal or on us, it would be impossible. His and our sins are too great, too many, too long. The impossibility is with all of us. We are unrighteous in ourselves. We cannot earn this reward. And even after repenting and becoming a believer, this future still is absolutely impossible with us because we keep sinning. But Jesus is saying it is absolutely impossible with you. Yes, indeed. But it is absolutely true what I say still. Well, how can that be? How can we know? You may have heard people say things yourself that just seem too good to be true, that you just could not trust. How can we know that we can trust this saying, this promise of Jesus? Well, first of all, it is because of his person, because of his person. He is God speaking. We won't go into the arguments for the deity of Christ, but let's just remember that he truly is God. He is the Son of God and God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And therefore, because God cannot lie, we can trust Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. This promise is therefore, thus saith the Lord. As all the words of Jesus are, who is the living word, and as all the word of God is as well. But practically, still, how can this be? Sin cannot dwell in heaven. So practically speaking, how can this promise of heaven with Christ be reliable to people who are full of sin? It is because of his work. His work. Christ in his work has taken care of everything by his perfectly obedient life. Romans 5 verse 19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." And what was that obedience? Philippians 2 verse 8 says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." He took care of everything. By his act of obedience, in which he kept the law of God in all points, and by his passive obedience, in which he did his Father's will and suffered and paid for the sins of his people. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He obediently endured his past sufferings before the cross. He was obediently enduring his present sufferings on the cross at the time of this saying. And he would obediently endure his remaining and greatest sufferings between that time and when he died. All his life long, and especially on the cross, and the events just prior to that, and especially during those 3 hours of terrible darkness afterwards when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was suffering and paying for the sins of his people. He was suffering hell. He was suffering the Father's wrath against sin. And even being on the middle cross, appearing as the greatest criminal of them all, shows this obedience. His being declared innocent shows it. His wearing the crowns of thorns here, bleeding, shows this. His prayer on the cross for the forgiveness of his enemies shows this. His peace shows this. And especially his resurrection shows this. That his Father accepted his sacrifice, his obedience, the payment, the work of the Lamb. By all his obedience, his active and passive obedience, he earned heaven, paradise for his church, for all that the Father had given to him. Well, of course, this man didn't know all this, but by the little that he did see and know, he surely was comforted by this rich promise. And all who truly believe on Jesus today should be comforted as well. These are the reasons, especially his sufferings, why this rich promise for death is absolutely, totally certain, true, and reliable. For this man and for believers today at our death. This promise and its reliability, therefore, is what we need to believe. And to believe more. And again. And again. Especially when those sins rise up against us. This is what we need to believe, dear believers, for our constant peace. And to convince us more and more that we are the saved children of God. All who are repentant and put their trust in Jesus. Romans 8, verse 16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness in this way with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Well, congregation and friends, what an occasion. And what an encouragement that this occasion and this promise is. And it leaves us with just a few questions of application and closing. One is, of course, have you also repented and put your trust for dear life in the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope for forgiveness and paradise with Jesus? And if you haven't, hopefully this story convinces you that you are not only welcome to, but that you must. You must stop blaspheming Jesus. You must stop thinking that you are too sinful as well. And you must repent and believe on this man, the Lord Jesus. Secondly, believers, or you may be struggling with being a discouraged believer. We all get discouraged at times. We all get stressed at times. Well, as a great help for that, always remember that I and you, we deserve ourselves to be on one of those crosses. On any one of them. And to go and to be in hell. But you and I am not and will not. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. But we must refocus and refocus and refocus on Christ's promise, that truth, and rejoice. Paul says again in Romans 8, verse 18, For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. third and last congregation, how precious. This all being in the context of Jesus' sufferings, how precious is Jesus the suffering Savior to you? Do you even care about his sufferings? Or are you someone who just finds them interesting, intriguing, exciting? I want to know more about this, but that's kind of all. Or are you humbled by them and full of thankfulness for and to Jesus that he experienced all that he did for a sinner like you, for like me, that a sinner like you and me, repentant and believing by amazing grace, can one day be with our Jesus in paradise, face to face, forever. Amen.